Appreciate another opportunity to speak to you from the Word of God. I tried to get an outline to each of you so you can take home and go over this if you would like sometime in the future. I want to speak to us this evening about lovers of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read the first five verses. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. There the Apostle Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, says, But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. And this is basically the text that will be thinking of some of the thoughts within that. Of course, as we study God's Word, we find that the most important principle that is found throughout the pages of the inspired Word of God is serving our Creator. This is why we've been put here upon this earth. This is what we're here for. And that's what the Bible tells us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, the writer, probably Solomon, King Solomon, was trying to find what are we here for? Where is true happiness? Where is it found? What is it all about? You hear people talk about this from time to time in our day. And so he sets out to try to find where that is. And of course, he goes into the four major areas of life that involves worldly wisdom and wealth and prestige and honor and all these things. But the conclusion of his study or his endeavoring to find this answer is in the last couple of verses in that book, that this is the end of the matter, that all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. This is why we're here. And then the next verse tells us, because we're going to be brought into judgment for everything that we've done, whether it be good or evil. So there's the actual entire picture. We've been created to serve God. We've been created to do His good pleasure. And that's what it's all about. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 and look at those verses. Three verses 35 through 40 of Matthew 22. And then I'll read this some quotes from a gospel preacher of many years past, David Lipscomb. But first, let's look at these verses in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets." David Lipscomb, in commenting on this, these verses, made these statements. In one sweep, Jesus includes the entire will of God as revealed to man and shows us that no one section or clause of it can be disregarded or exalted above another. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The soul that hungers and thirsts to do the will of God loves God. It is deception and folly to talk of loving God while we fail to obey Him, to do His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. When people do not, with the soul, desire above all things to do the will of God, they do not love him. To love thy neighbor as thyself is not to feel a magnetic attraction toward him, but it is to have a purpose of soul, heart, and mind to do him good, to work for his happiness and well-being as we labor for our own well-being and happiness. He is a true child of God who is willing to sacrifice every fleshly feeling and impulse and bear all things to do the will of God. He loves his neighbor as himself. Who can choke back the angry feeling and forget the wrong suffered in order to benefit and help him? We can wisely love self only by loving the neighbor and even the enemy. So, in other words, there's a chain here that we see in keeping these two great commandments. There's a lot of things coupled together. And that's what we want to kind of look at the rest of our hour. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and bring that back to our minds concerning knowing God. 1 John chapter 2 verses 3 through 6. Where there the inspired writer says, "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And of course, if you remember the context, he goes and he talks about loving one another, loving our brother. And so you'll find so many passages where how we relate to mankind is of utmost importance of our serving the Creator. And those two commandments really can't be separated. You can't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength unless you're loving your neighbors yourself. You can't do it. And if you try to love your neighbors yourself and not love God, that's not going to work either. So that's very important to understand how those have to be together. They must both be engaged in. If we do works that are not authorized, of course, then we deny him in our own lives. In Titus 1:16, there's a passage there that I want to look at to where it says, they profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable, I can't say that right, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So now notice, these people he's talking about here are professing that they know God. Oh, yes, we know God. But they're not doing the works of God. Oh, they're working. In fact, that's how you can tell that they're not pleasing to God. This is how you can tell that they're not really of God, because they are unto every good work reprobate. Well, every good work is that which God authorizes. That's what you find in the New Testament. So by their works, they're denying him. So we know from the context right there that they're not doing the works of God, the good works. They're doing the works of man. And that's what makes them reprobate. And so we have to understand that principle. Let's then view some positive points in being lovers of God and also some negative points. Lovers of God is a Greek word, Theopolis is, we're talking about this love. And there's so many passages we could look at. I put a few down in this lesson. But Christ will direct us if we allow him to. I think this is something we have to understand, and we have to, you know, people, well, I love God. And, yeah, I know God loves me, and I love God, and he tells me what to do. I was reading an article just yesterday where on some religious site, denominational site, they were talking about these people that say, well, God told me to do this. God told me to buy a car. God told me to buy a house. God told me to not do this or do this. And then pretty soon down the road, they don't buy the car, or they don't buy the house, or they do something different. And then they say, you ask them, well, why did God change his mind? Well, this wasn't right, or that wasn't right, so, you know, I don't think God wanted me to do that. So basically, when people say, well, God told me to do this or that, it's basically they're doing what they want to do, not what God told them to do. And they'll change the things that they say God told them to do when it benefits them or when it's to their liking. And that's the point the guy was making, of course, when you read on down through the article. You know, he didn't take the proper stand with the Bible at all concerning God not even being able to, not speaking to anyone today. He didn't deal with that at all. He's got kind of said to each his own. If you want to believe that, fine, but he doesn't really think that's God talking to him. But he didn't apply scripture at all that teaches that God speaks through his son at the end of these days. He doesn't speak to people anymore like he did, as Hebrews 1:1 and 2 points out very clearly in other passages. But anyway, let's go and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. The Lord, it says, is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now notice that. You see, we don't do this all on our own. I mean, this isn't something, you know, we talk a lot about free will, and yeah, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, but the, you know, the Creator's involved. And you see God's people of Old Testament and New Testament, asking God to help them and guide them. Give me the strength. Don't lead me into temptation. God's involved in our lives from day to day. That is, if we let Him be involved in our lives. And here it says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Well, we know how He does that. He does that through the Word. As we put that Word into our hearts and we meditate and we apply that Word and we read it and we study it and we live it and we let it have free course through us, that are through our spiritual being, through our mind, to direct us to properly use this body that we have control of for a time, then God is at work within us. I think of the passage where it says we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I think it's Philippians 2:12, and the next verse or two, you remember, it says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so that's the principle that's involved, that God can't control me if I don't let Him. He can't work in me if I don't let Him. And I can only do His will by letting His Word direct and control me. That's how God works His work, His will in me, when I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I do His will. We need to be provoking one another too, to help each other be doing these things. Look at Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. And so he's talking here about, we have this great high priest over us, 21. So he says, then let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling, as the custom of our own assembling, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. I think the day drawing nigh is talking about the judgment day. Some brethren think it's talking about each Lord's day. We're supposed to provoke one another. Now we do that, not in a bad way, but in a good way. We encourage one another. we set a good example for one another. We're here as often as we can. We don't just stay home because we don't feel like getting out in the bad weather, or maybe it's real good weather and we don't want to go to church. It's such good weather. I'll rather sit here on my back porch and watch the beautiful nature around me and all the birds and all that, and I just don't feel like going to church. We don't do that. We come to church short of being sick because we know we've got a responsibility to be here, not only to serve God, but to encourage and edify and exhort one another and build one another up. You know what? This is a tight-knit family because we're the only ones that believe the Bible as it's put forth. And you can go to any other groups in town, except the one over on the other side of County Line Road, any of the other ones, and they're adding to God's Word. Somewhere, some way, they're doing things God hasn't authorized. And so that makes us a real close-knit group because we have to stand against any doctrine and commandment of man that we can't find in the inspired Word, and we can't have fellowship in a religious sense with people that are adding to and taking away from God's Word. So that makes us very unique, and the Scriptures point that out, that this is a very unique assembly. It's a very unique organization. We are a very peculiar people, because we stand opposed to all the things that man mingles and mixes in with God's Word. And so also, this involves keeping ourselves. Let's go look at the verse in Jude 21. Jude verse 21. And there it just says that we are to keep ourselves, or keep yourselves, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Again, what makes me a lover of God? I do. I'm the one. You don't make me a lover of God. Your good example helps me to be a lover of God, but I'm the one that has to be the lover of God. And how do I do that? Well, one of the ways it's put in God's inspired Word is it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's my responsibility. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And boy, if it wasn't for that mercy, we'd be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be going to heaven, that's for sure. Because sin is terrible in the sight of God, and we've all sinned. All of us of grown up age, we've sinned. We've been separated from God, and only through the mercy of the Creator, His grace, and sending His Son to die for us on the cross, have we been drawn back to our Creator through that blessed Son's sacrifice. But being lovers of God also involves loving one another properly. Let's look back in 1 John. Go over to chapter 3 this time of 1 John. And let's read verses 10 through 16 of 1 John chapter 3. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message of God. This is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hateth you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not abideth in death. And whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You couldn't get much clearer than that. I mean, you talk about putting it in black and white, well, that does it. If I don't love my brother, then I hate my brother, and I'm a murderer. Just the same as a murderer. That's some pretty strong language. Yeah, most people today, they don't want to say stuff like that, but you know God does, and God has the right to say stuff like that because it's His truth. And if he says it, then that settles it, whether I believe it or not. That old adage of, you know, God said it and I believe it and that settles is not really true. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. But I want to believe it. But it settles it whether I believe it or not. I don't have anything to do with that. We must hate evil also if we want to be lovers of God. Let's go look at a few passages in the Psalms. There's quite a few passages that point this out. So let's look at Psalm 97. And verses 10 through 12 first. O ye that love Jehovah, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous. Gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in Jehovah, ye righteous, and give thanks to his holy memorial name. That's pretty clear there. That thought, verse 10, ye that love Jehovah, hate evil. It's just very easy to understand. And you know the hardest place to hate evil is in ourselves, because when sin tempts us, when we're tempted to sin, it always comes in, you know, kind of a sugar-coated pill. It's something we want. It's something that looks good. And we might know that God says, now don't do that. When I was a kid, you know, my parents would tell me, now don't do that. But something would tempt me to do it because I wanted to do something that my parents said not to do. I remember one time when I was a boy out in Oklahoma and I had a BB gun. And I went out hunting. You know, I hunted about anything I could shoot with a BB gun that was moving. One time I brought down a squirrel. I think I had to hit him about 2,500 BB shots before he finally fell out of the tree. But I knocked the poor thing out. I shot a dead crow once. Not a dead crow, he was sick. He couldn't fly, and I put him out of his misery. But one time, I went over into this lady's acreage around her house. She had some huge trees. Man, she had some of the best birds in the whole area. My dad had said, don't go into that lady's land. Don't go in there. She doesn't want you over there shooting her birds. But I disobeyed and went anyway because I just wanted to shoot those birds so bad, and there were so many of them. They seemed like they all left every place else where I was and went there. So I went over there and started shooting at birds. Well, she called my dad. And when I got home, Dad was waiting for me. And he took me out in the little cow shed that we had and talked to me and then laid me over there and made me drop my pants down. And he had a great big razor strap. And he put welts on me that lasted a week on both legs. I never went in that lady's yard again. Never did. Didn't want to get close to it. Stayed far away from it as I could stay. Why? Because I didn't want another whipping. So, you know, we have to learn that even though something appeals to us and we want to do it, if it's wrong, we have to turn away from it and not do it. But it's gonna be real appealing to us. God warns us so many places. Hate evil. Hate evil. Of course, we always say, oh yeah, I can do that. I hate these people killing people over there. Chopping people's head off. I hate these people out here that get drunk and drive and hit and kill people. Or I hate the evil. I hate the drink. Well, that's good. We should hate all the evil. But we got to hate it when we're tempted to do it. That's a secret. When we're tempted to think, say, and do things God doesn't want us to do, that's the hard place to hate evil. Let's look at a couple more verses. Go down to the 119th Psalm, 101 to 014. Well, there's one I missed. 101 to 104. Man, it doesn't matter how many times I proofread it, I always miss stuff. Reminds me I'm a human being, I guess. Okay, in 119, 101, 104. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might observe thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances. For thou hast taught me, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. There it is again. Therefore I hate every false way. The therefore is back to, through his precepts we get understanding. Again, it all goes back to the word. And that verse there in 101, look at that closely. The only way we can observe properly God's word is if we refrain our feet from every evil way. Can I properly observe God's word if I don't refrain my feet from every evil way? No, not according to that verse there. In other words, I can't be a hypocrite and please God and go to heaven. I can't do it. It's an impossibility. I have to refrain my feet from every evil way that I might observe thy word. So that's another thing we have to. When we get tempted to do something wrong, we may do it and then we repent of it and try not to do it again. But what happens if we keep doing it over and over? We're walking then in an evil way. We can't please God. And that's what 1 John's talking about, practicing. It says, he that doeth sin is of the devil and is no good in him. That word there in the Greek is practice. It's not where you sin one time. And also the other end of that in John, in 1 John, is he that doeth good sinneth not. Same thing. That's not one time. That's practicing. If we practice the application of God's word to our lives, we don't sin. When I sin is when I'm not practicing God's word. When I think, say, or do something that I shouldn't be doing, then I have to ask for forgiveness. And then one more I wanted to hit while we're in Psalm 119, go over to 163 concerning falsehood or lying, which seems to be the rage of the day. Maybe it's always been like this. It's sure prevalent today. Lying is just second nature to most people. That's just part of life. They lie about anything and everything. Most of what's going on TV, there's all kinds of lying going on. If you just sit and dissect any of that entertainment you watch, you can't hardly sit and watch anything anymore without lying going on. But he says in 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but thy law do I love. See the contrast between black and white there? You know, I can't love falsehood and do God's word and love God's law. I can't. Because God's law is totally against falsehood, against lying, against deception. Those things get us into sin. They get us into trouble. We can't be involved in doing. I remember, and I usually point this out when I'm talking about this, because I've never forgotten this, but it was a member here in this congregation way back in the late 80s when I came here. Prominent member. And we were talking in a class about lying. And there's no case ever for us to lie. And I was taken to task on that. And they said, well, if somebody came to my house and they were going to kill my kids and I had them hid and they asked me where they were, I'd lie. And that's okay. And I disagree with that. And it really, if you studied situation ethics very much, that's basically what situation ethics teaches. That there's no really absolute truths. It depends what the situation is. Situations change things. No, I don't think the Bible teaches that. If lying is wrong, it's lying. It's wrong any time. There's never an exception to lie. Now, I came back with the supposition, well, why do you have to tell them where they are? You have options. You don't have to tell them where they are. Don't tell them. Well, they might kill you. Well, yeah, but I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to break God's law to protect my children, but I don't have to tell them where they are. See, well, they didn't agree with me, but they couldn't. You can't answer that argument. The point is, if it's evil and sin, there's no situations where it becomes okay. But the way of the world is not like that. The way of the world makes truth not an absolute thing. Truth is irrelevant. It's a just like that's what situation ethics is all about. Things are ethical under certain circumstances, they change. No, they don't change. Truth is just as absolute as God is. And if lying's wrong, it's always wrong. You don't ever have the right to lie. I don't care what situation you get yourself into. If you tell a lie, you're sinning. That's all there is to it. Anything that God condemns is the same way. And if you start believing that you can fudge this and that around, and you know, we've heard the old thing, oh, white lies. You know, a little white lie is no big deal. Show me the Scripture. There's no such thing as white lie. Lie is a lie. And lying is so serious that that's one of the specific things that's pointed out about people that will be cast in the lake of fire. All liars. And that's not just telling a lie like we. That's talking about people that are deceitful with the truth. They take the truth and they twist it around and teach things it doesn't teach. And that's actual lying. Falsehood. Deception. Twisting things around. So we have to be careful not to be involved in that type of activity. So let's ask this question. Are we really lovers of truth? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And like I said, there's so many passages. If you sit down with the complete concordance and start looking at different subjects, you can find lots of different passages. And God gives us plenty of exhortation and warning along these lines of how to be lovers of God. Lovers of truth is an integral part of being a lover of God. You can't be a lover of God without being a lover of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 10, of course. If I got the right one down here, I think I did, yeah. Okay, so we're talking about these false teachers. They're coming according to the working of Satan. They have power and they have signs, but it's lying. See, it's all power and signs and wonders of falsehood are lying wonders. Actually, that would include all of what they're doing. With all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now notice that. They did not receive the love of the truth. If they received the love of the truth, then they could be saved. And look at verses 11 and 12. What happens if we don't receive, if people don't receive the love of the truth? If they don't have a love for God's truth, this absolute truth we're talking about. Well, it tells us, and for this cause God sendeth them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now I want you to connect the two there. Connect, they didn't have a love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth, but connect that with the last part of verse 12, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, we talk about selfishness a lot and how selfishness is that which actually controls us to where we can't obey God. We can't do God's will. And so this is another example of that. They didn't receive the love of the truth because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, whether that unrighteousness was their belief system, religious or sexual, or, you know, maybe they're illegally, unscripturally married. Maybe they love to have instrumental music in their worship. Maybe they just don't think that God's fair. I mean, there's all kinds of different reasons that people don't receive the love of the truth. They don't let the truth be more important in their hearts than anything else and change their thought process and their action in life to conform to what we read here. There's probably many, many different reasons. But it all goes down to they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whatever it was, whatever it is, keeping them from just walking by faith. Just being true worshipers, as we read in the Bible. Lovers, wrong attitudes show us, of course, to be hypocrites, and then we lie against the truth. So in James 3, 13 through 18, that's what it tells us there. Who's wise, who's understanding among you? Did I get the right one? Yeah. Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance or doubtfulness, partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. And that doesn't... I don't know if I got... I guess the hypocrisy was what I was thinking of there, but all these attitudes here in James 3, these wrong attitudes, but I thought I had something in there about lying. Okay, that was verse 14. And I wanted to make a point here with verse 14 too, that's tied in with this lying against the truth. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. We can have wrong feelings or attitudes in our hearts towards one another and be wrong in the sight of God. Some people say, well, you know, these people, they talk about other brethren behind their backs and there's backstabbing going on, all that, but they still get along, they worship together and all this stuff, and they don't think anything's wrong. Well, I don't think that's true, because here it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, you know, you might even not know that I have bitter jealousy or faction in my heart. I may not let it come out. But I'm wrong in the sight of God, and I will be then actually lying against the truth. That's the opposite of this verse. He says, if you have this in your heart, then don't glory and don't lie against the truth. That's what you're doing. You're lying against the truth. I can't be a hypocrite and be pleasing to God. I might get by with it with you. Now, a lot of brethren don't. They let this stuff come out, and they cause factions. They cause divisions. There's jealousy and there's fightings among brethren because they let it come out. But it starts in the heart, and that's where we have to nip it in the bud. We have to control our hearts. If we don't control our hearts, then this stuff's going to all come out and cause all kinds of terrible things because it's wrong attitudes. So again, these will make us hypocrites. And I wanted to focus on that lying against the truth. And then, let's go back to Amos 5, 14 and 15, that lovers of God will be lovers of good. But you know, it's always been like this. This has always been a condition, and you find it many places in the Old Testament. I just wanted to focus on this one in Amos chapter 5, 14 and 15, where he says there to God's people at that time, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So Jehovah, the God of hosts, and so Jehovah, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you say. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that Jehovah, the God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So here again, same theme song you see all the way through. Hate, he wants his brethren to hate, he wants his children to hate the evil and love the good. Hate the evil. To be lovers of God, that's what we have to do. Let's look a few moments then, rest of our time, other lovers. Lovers of self. In our text that we read, self-loving, selfishness. Perhaps, to me, from what I've studied so far, this is perhaps our biggest problem, ourselves. Learning to deny self. In Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 through 26, let's read that. Luke 9, 23 through 26. He said unto them, if any would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, how do you do that? Oh, I'm not David. Nope, that's not me. I'm not David. No, that's not what I was talking about. How do I deny myself? Well, of course, that's talking about turning away from anything that's wrong in the sight of God. Selfishness is one of our biggest problems, and we're spoiled in this country. We don't know what it is to be starving, to be without, to be cold and freezing at night. We're all warm in our beds, or we should be. We have heat. We have houses. We have beds, plenty of blankets, electric blankets. We have clothes to keep us warm when we go out in the cold. We have cars to keep us warm if we get the heater working. I mean, we just got it made, don't we? And we just don't understand that everything that we've got comes from God, and that we should be counting our blessings, and we should be turning away from those things He says not to do, because selfishness is very prevalent within us, to please self. A big battle between being a lover of God and a lover of self, or a lover of pleasure, as we've read in our text. And see, He says, whosoever would save his life, or He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. I want you to notice that too. It's a daily activity. This isn't something you just think about when the preacher says it, or the teacher says it. It's a daily thing you and I have to struggle with. We take up our cross daily, and that cross involves more than, some people think, well, that cross, that's only if somebody persecutes you. No, that cross involves denying yourself. That's what the context is. It says deny yourself. You take up your cross daily. You deny yourself daily. It's an ongoing daily thing. There's always temptations that come our way. And if we don't have the armor of God on, those fiery darts of the devil, the evil one will get to us. So we have to be on guard. We have to have that armor on. And we have it on by reading His Word and applying it to our lives. Take up our cross daily and follow me. Whosoever should save his life will lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Whosoever be ashamed of me and my words, him will I, the Son of Man, be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and the glory of His Father and holy angels. And, you know, there's some Christians today that they don't want to hand out any literature. They don't want to talk to anybody. They don't want to give something to somebody that's, oh yeah, you're a member of the Church of Christ. You think you're the only one that's going to heaven. So what do? Just don't hand anything out. They don't invite anybody. They don't try to teach anybody the truth. You know why? Because they're ashamed. They're ashamed of the truth. Because the truth says everybody else is wrong. And they don't, you know, they don't like that. Do any of us really like that? I don't like that either. Can I change that? No, except by trying to teach people what to do to become Christians, to be true worshipers. But it's not my fault that everybody is following the doctrines and commandments of men. It's not your fault. And you shouldn't be ashamed of God's Word, even though everybody else is rejecting it. And if we're ashamed of God's Word, we're not going to try to teach other people. We're not going to try to hand them out literature that tells them that they're wrong, and tells them what's right, which tells them that they're wrong. And we're not going to try to save anybody we know that's saying the doctrines and commandments of men is going to miss heaven because of not being true worshipers. So think about that. That's part of denying ourselves and taking our cross up and following Him. Not being ashamed of Him and His words. And then it involves denying all ungodliness. Titus 2. I'm not going to read the rest of these because our time's about gone. Every thought, that was read this morning by David in 2 Corinthians 10 3-5. Or I think it was, we've got to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have to allow God's Word to control us, our thinking and our actions. And why? Why? Well, let's go and look at Mark 7, 20-23. And there, the inspired writer tells us that the things that proceed out of man defiles the man. Within the heart, and out of the heart, or for from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. and he names a few: fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, these things are basically physical things that happen by our using our bodies. But they originate from within. And they defile us from within. If I think evil and I don't actually go out and commit fornication, I'm still sinning in the sight of God. Matthew 5 tells us that. If I don't love my brother, I'm a murderer. I hate my brother, I'm a murderer, so I don't have to actually go kill him. And so that's what he's telling us there. That's why we have to control our thoughts. And when we start thinking bad things, we have to stop it and say, that's wrong. God, I'm sorry, and ask him to forgive us and not think bad thoughts. I got to publish my song, you know, that I wrote for children. Don't think bad things, God doesn't like it. And it's so true. God doesn't want us thinking bad things. He doesn't want us saying bad things. He doesn't want us doing bad things. And that's what all these passages tell us. So then other things, lovers that can destroy us, lovers of money, will drown us in destruction and perdition. And lovers of pleasure, of course, another thing that involves this pleasure-mad throng that we have around us. It's just amazing to sit and watch TV, and these people travel thousands of miles to go to these athletic events, and they travel around the world to go to the Olympics. You know, the Winter Olympics just started, and this is just, to people in the world, this is just a big, big deal. The football, you know, the Super Bowl, and all these other things. I mean, and look at the schools. What's one of the most important things in schools? Not the three R's, which it should be. The sports, man, the sports. I mean, some coach, you know, gets edgewise and he resigns. I mean, it's plastered all over the front page of a Missouri coach, a basketball coach. Now, just unbelievable. Look at how important the movie stars are to people and what they do and all the programs they've got, to all the gossiping that goes on about all their lives and what they're doing. Paparazzi, paparazzis, or wherever they are, following around, you know, taking pictures of every thing they can get on them. And why are they doing that? Because people buy that stuff. They want to see what's going on with these people. And it's all involved in this lovers of pleasure. Well, the rest of it, you can study on your own. A few more thoughts that I had here, but we have a choice. We can seek to be lovers of God, of good, or we can be lovers of self, of mammon, of pleasure. I hope that all of us here will continue to try to be lovers of God. Try to please Him above all else. That's why we're here now. We're not here like some people say, oh, yeah, you just worship God because, you know, you're afraid you'll go to hell. Well, I say, well, you know, that's partially true, and that involves the fear of God. And God tells us that we need to fear Him and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. We're going to be brought into judgment. It's like Ecclesiastes tells us. But that's not all. That's not the main part. The main part is, this Creator is worth worshiping. He's worth loving. He's worth living for. He's worth being a lover of Him, because when you study His attributes and you see how wonderful He is and what He's done for us, sending His Son to this earth to die for our sins, being long-suffering toward us to put up with us even though we're sinners, giving us opportunity and time to repent of our sins. What a wonderful, awesome God He is. Holy and reverend, or awesome, is His name. He deserves all of our worship and service. So being a lover of God is a privilege. It's the greatest thing that man could ever do, is to try to serve God and put Him first in our lives. And that's why we're here. We're here in joyful happiness, because we're being fulfilled in no way. You can't be fulfilled in a better way than trying to serve the Lord and live according to His will, to be true worshipers and to put Him first in your life. And hopefully we can encourage people we work with and people that we are relatives that aren't doing this to get involved in loving the Lord on His terms and being true worshipers in His sight and reaping the benefits that we do of this wonderful joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. This peace that passeth all understanding is just so wonderful. And we know that, you know, we have nothing to fear. As long as we're putting the Lord first, we can get killed going home tonight. No big